Good morning. Open your Bibles with me as we continue in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're almost done with the book. We're going to be in chapter 16 this morning. If you're new here, just to give you an idea, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. We go through the entire Bible all the way through. And we just spent a long time in chapter 15. Going over the different things of the resurrection, which was a really awesome study. I enjoy talking about the resurrection. And now in this final chapter, Paul, he starts to give instructions regarding our tithes and our offerings, as well as how we deal with the other Christians in the church. And today we're going to look at this first section in the first four verses regarding our offerings and our financial stewardship and our obligations in the church financially. And then later on next week, we're going to talk about our obligations towards others. But as we do, it's really important that we understand this concept of what God is doing here. And for me, it's a difficult subject to talk about finances at church, because I have seen a lot of people make church about finances. And that I have always hated. I've always hated people who... Not the people, but hated it when people make church about money. At the same time, there's an opposite extreme where we say money can't be involved in church at all. And it's a lot like the argument of church and state in our political system today. There are people who say that church should have no influence on the state at all. And I disagree with that statement completely. The way our Constitution is written is that the state cannot force you to become a part of any religion. Not that religion cannot influence the way that our country operates. And so it's important that we understand the same concept with our finances at church. Just because there are financial needs at church doesn't mean that they're necessarily bad and that money is bad and that the church can't talk about them. Matter of fact, Jesus talked more about money than he did almost any other subject, which is quite interesting. Why is that? And for me, this difficulty of talking about money is more of a personal issue for me. But at the same time, how many of you have ever fought with your spouse or your parents or your friends about money? Right? How many of you ever fought over the check when it comes to the table? Now, if you have good friends, you'll fight over who gets to pay for the meal. If you have good friends, it's, no, let me pay. It's your turn. It's my turn. You paid last time. No, hey, let me cover it this time. If you have good friends, that's the argument you're going to have. If you have bad friends, the check's going to come and everybody's going to be like, look at the time. I got to go. But we get more frustrated over our finances than almost any other subject, don't we? And apprehension over finances drives our market. Yesterday, my daughter Sarah and I were out, and we were running some errands, and I had to get gas. And then we stopped off at 7-Eleven, and she wanted her $1 medium Slurpee. She knows all about it. And I have my big mug, and I got a refill of iced tea, and we're in there. And she's looking at the 7-Eleven gas station that we were at, and it showed the gas prices were something like $4.60 a gallon, something ridiculous. And across the street, there's an Arco that's $3.60 a gallon or something. And she says, Dad, how come the gas prices change so much? I said, well, this gas station has different kind of gas than that gas station, and they have different prices. And she's like, no. How come today gas is so expensive, but tomorrow it might be cheaper? And so I thought about it for a minute. How do I explain the commodities market to my 9-year-old? Because that's what she's asking, is why do commodity markets influence the price of the commodities? And so I said, well, the way that gas operates here in the United States is that people make bets on gasoline. And when they're pessimistic, when they're negative about their bets, then the prices of gas go up. And when they're positive about their bets, the prices of gas go down. I mean, I'm trying to oversimplify a commodities market to a 9-year-old. So it was kind of a difficult conversation to have, but we pay for gas, not what the gas is worth. We don't calculate how much money did it cost to extract that, refine that, ship that to the gas station. No, that's not how we pay for gas. We pay whatever these guys in the market, you know, whatever they feel like betting on the gas is. And if they get apprehensive, if there's a war in the Middle East, what happens to our gas prices? They go sky high. If the president puts tariffs on China, what happens to our gas prices? They go sky high. Why? Because it's a commodities market. It's not an actual goods, or it's not goods or services. It's a bet, if you would, so that people can make money off of the commodity. And they trade commodities on the stock exchange and in other places in commodities markets. And I don't have time. I don't want to get off on a tangent. And the issue, though, is when you think about that, a lot of the fear in our nation, even the whole recession that happened, is all based on financial stewardship, isn't it? If you were affected in 2008 by the recession, they're calling it the Great Recession, you understand that finances are an important thing to everybody. So I cannot bypass this section of Scripture because it's in God's Word. And I want to make the emphasis today on the fact that God wants you to be both at peace and have joy in your life. And he doesn't want you to be so frustrated over your finances. And he wants you to understand how to use your finances in one of those areas. And we're only going to cover a sliver of those areas because there is so much information about finances in the Bible. And if you want more information, there are a number of books I can recommend you. Randy Alcorn is a really great author. And then Crown Financial Ministries is a really great group that put out information on how to deal with your finances and budget and get control of your finances from a biblical perspective. And there's a lot of things like that out there. But today we're going to look at honoring God with our finances. And we're going to look at why that's important. So before we get started, I want to give you one last thing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." God doesn't need your money. Okay, let's just start there. God doesn't need your money any more than I need my daughter to give me money. Because everything that my daughter has came from me. Everything. And if I give my daughter a bag of Skittles, and I say, "Hey, can I have a couple of those?" It's not that I need her Skittles. I have the money. I can go out and buy my own Skittles. I'm the one who gave her her Skittles in the first place. It's just that I would like her to have a relationship with me, and I would appreciate it if she thought that I was worthy enough to share her Skittles with. And I've never, ever had my daughter say, "No, I'm not giving you my Skittles. They're my Skittles. My Skittles. All mine." Now, if she did that, I'd probably have her checked out because that'd be really creepy. But at the same time, I want you to think about that. We don't do that because she wouldn't do that because she knows who they came from. She knows that outside of me giving them to her, she wouldn't have had Skittles in the first place. She knows her mom's not going to give her Skittles. Dads give candy, not moms, because moms know that candy creates sugar rushes and crazy children. Dads don't care. And my daughter, she would never do that to me because she loves me. God doesn't need our money. And it's for someone to go out there and say that God needs your help and all this, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. The second thing is, I don't need your money. I don't. I have a secular job. I have a job apart from the church that pays my bills and that takes care of me. And I do that because that's where the Lord has me. Is it wrong for me to get a salary? No. And one day I might actually get a salary, but I don't right now. And because of that, I don't need your money. And this teaching this morning isn't a ploy for me to get something out of you. With that said, let's look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now, I find this very extremely important. He says, and he's going to talk about the collection for the saints. Now, let's talk about this. The collection for the saints is this missionary relief offering that he was taking up at the time. Now, in the Bible, you can read about this famine that had struck Jerusalem. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, where you remember Jerusalem was overpopulated. It was a lot of people in a very little town. And with the Romans oppressing the Jews at this time and starting up their oppression of the Jews, their monetary system was tanking, their economy was tanking. And so people were just suffering tremendously in Jerusalem. And they're raising money to go to Jerusalem and help them. So it would be a lot like us raising money for Pastor Greg in Nicaragua or the other missionaries who are there or any of these other missionary endeavors that we would do. However, these same principles apply to all giving in the church. And a local church should get its financial instructions from God's word. It's very clear. He says, as I have given orders. Now, he says, look, well, we've already written about finances in the church, and the finances in the church should always be governed not by people, but by God, and not by man's rules, but what God has put in his word. And I find this super important, that it doesn't matter what you think or feel. And I wish that we could understand this in every area of our life. So many times people do what they think or they feel in life instead of what God commanded. Well, I don't feel like going to church this morning, or I don't feel like being kind to that person who cut me off on the freeway, or it's not fair that my boss is doing this, so I'm going to make it right by. And so we have a tendency to do what we feel or what we want rather than what is right and ordained by God. But that's not correct, because if we always did what we felt like, how chaotic would our nation be? Wait, no, watch the news. You'll understand that you should not do what you feel all the time. You should be governed by morals and ethics and a higher standard outside of yourself, which is where the problems come. When you stop having these moral standards and you just start doing whatever you feel or you think instead of what God has commanded, the minute you don't understand what God says or the minute you don't feel like doing what God says, then the entire society falls apart. So this hierarchy of moral standards and ethics is important to a stable society. Now think about that. We understand that just because you hate somebody doesn't mean you can kill them, even if you want to kill them. Just because you don't like somebody doesn't mean you can punch them in the nose, even if you want to punch them in the nose. And how many of you have ever had the urge to punch someone in the nose? And how many of you held back at least one time in your life that you didn't punch them in the nose, right? Why is that important? Because when you feel that urge, you know that you're supposed to suppress that urge. And you're not supposed to follow through on it. Now, does that knowledge of I'm not supposed to do this come from you? No. Where does it come from? A higher authority over you. Morals and ethics have to come from God. Because without that, then society breaks down. Another issue is that morals and ethics should always come in our society from outside of our society. Just because a lot of people want to do something wrong doesn't mean it's right. There are a lot of people who believed in slave ownership, and they believed so strongly in slave ownership that they tried to detach themselves from the United States in order to maintain slave ownership. The entire Civil War of the United States was fought over these people who democratically chose to maintain an entire people group in slavery. Democracy is not always good, which is why our founding fathers didn't give us a democracy. They gave us a democratic republic. We have checks and balances that keep the majority from making unilateral decisions for everyone else. That's what the Electoral College is all about. That's why you hear people right now always arguing, we should just have a 100% democratically elected president. No, you shouldn't. And just because people want abortion or they want murder, or if they decided to vote and say, we're going to create a coliseum in Washington where we're going to send people out there to fight to the death, doesn't make it right. We need to understand that our morality and our ethics should not come from us. Why? Because the minute that they do, they're going to be flawed. They should always come from someone higher than humanity, and that is God. So if God is setting the standards, then God should also set the standards in our daily lives and in our finances and everything else that we do, which is why the Bible says, whether you eat or drink or anything else that you do, do all for the glory of God. And I want you to consider that idea that everything you do, the way you spend your finances, how you spend your time, the way that you act towards others should always be determined by God. Whether or not you're getting married, whether or not you're starting this business, your relationships, everything should be determined by God's word. And that's why, if you notice, it says giving is commanded. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. This isn't a suggestion. I know that there are some people who teach that giving in the New Testament is a suggestion. Now, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But it's not. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders, you must do also. Is there any wiggle room here? He says, I have given orders, not, hey, I am suggesting that you guys get behind me on this. No, he says, as I have given what? Orders. And then he says this, you should really consider doing this. No. What does he say? You must do also. So God is expecting this of all Christians. And he says, this is not just for you guys. He's not singling out the ones in Corinth because they were pretty evil and had a bad reputation. So, hey, since you guys are so naughty, you're going to have to pay your fees, your dues to get on God's good list. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that you are commanded to participate in this as all the churches also. This is a universal commandment to all churches, and it was given by God, and we are required to do it. Now, the local church should get its financial instructions from the word, and it's sad when the church rejects the biblical method for financing and they adopt worldly methods. There are some churches that do most of their work with grants from the government, and then the government has to have a lot to say with how that church works and operates, or what they can say, and then they start getting really careful about what they preach on Sunday morning, because if they preach the wrong thing, guess what? You weren't inclusive enough, we're pulling the grant money. Or you said something that offends somebody else and we're pulling the grant money. Or, and then it becomes a huge problem. My job here is not to appease the government or to make you feel good. Actually, my job here is to teach the truth. And sometimes that's going to prick your heart. And sometimes that's going to make you feel bad. Sometimes it's going to make you feel sad, other times angry. But my job here is not to appease you. My job is to teach you the truth that you can make educated decisions and change your direction in life according to God's word. And if that offends you, I'm not sorry. If it offends you, that means there's something to be offended about, but it's not me. And you need to look at your heart and ask yourself, am I following God's design? And so here, Paul, he had solicited funds from Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, in Luke chapter 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Galatians chapter 6, 1 John chapter 3. I mean, there's a lot. It just, if you missed all those, listen on YouTube, because I'm running out of time, and I've just barely started. And if you want more information on your finances in general and church giving, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are the chapter on church giving. I mean, there are two chapters, but they are the two most inclusive chapters that talk about a lot of the different aspects of church giving. But I want to draw your attention to this idea. We talked about it before. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." And that is the basis for our giving. It's out of a heart of what? Of love for God and honoring him. And if you love God, who cares? You've given him everything already. If you love God, You've already given him everything. Now, we've done a finance class before, and one of the things that we do in our finance class is, I think it's on the third week, we have everyone sign a quit claim deed to their lives. And a quit claim deed is where you are renouncing ownership of these things in your life. A lot of times, if you have a husband and a wife and they're trying to buy a property together, but you don't want one of them on the deed or title because a credit isn't good enough or something like that, then you have a quit claim deed where she's saying, I want no part in this while he's buying it, or he's saying, I want no part in this while she's buying it, and it will belong completely to the other person. Well, a quit claim deed in your heart, in your life, means, God, I want no ownership over this thing that you have given me. I will be afforded the ability to use it and enjoy it, but it is yours and yours alone. And if you truly have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and if you have truly been saved by Jesus, you should have absolutely no problem giving God a quit claim deed to your life and all that is in it. Your heart, your emotions, your actions, your pastimes, your hobbies, your joys and your sadness, your finances and your possessions should all be given over to him. Yes, you can still be a good steward and enjoy them, but they should belong to him in the first place. And so if that's the case, then your heart will be with Christ and your treasures will be with him as well. And this is not a big deal. But if you have a problem with the command to honor God with your finances, I encourage you to check your heart. Because if you have a problem with your command to honor God with your finances, that tells you that your heart's not right. And that's what we have to understand. God wants you to be committed to him. And we all know, when you're really excited about something, you invest into it, don't you? How many of you have ever bought a new car and you start buying accessories for your car and you get it washed every week, and then you see somebody who's got an old beater truck that's not been washed in about 10 years and barely runs, but you know they don't spend any money on it, it just kind of clunks around. Yeah, they don't care about their truck as much as other people. How do you know? Well, they don't spend any money on it or any time on it. You see musicians who spend a lot of money and time in investing into their music and into their gear and everything else. And you can tell they're really into what they're doing. And then you see other people who buy some beater guitar and just play on it every once in a while. They're not really into it. They don't invest time, money, or talent into it. And you can tell when somebody's heart's there, when somebody's heart's in their relationship. Husbands, your wife is keen on this idea. When you're really in love with her, you don't mind spending money on her and taking her out to dinner or buying her a present for her birthday or other things. And you don't argue with her over every little expense that she wants to make. Now, that doesn't mean you don't talk and you don't plan financially. But some of you guys are too tight with your cash and you don't spend any money on your wife and you argue with every expense. And she knows that. That's why for me and my wife and our finances, she has a monthly amount that I don't ask her about. She has a certain amount of money every month that is hers that she spends on. Now, some of it is for her responsibilities and some of it's for whatever else. And you know what? She doesn't tell me what she spends that money on. I don't ask for an enumeration of how much money did you spend on milk this week. I don't care. Obviously, I eat well. So my wife has that money. And if she wants to spend all of that money on one thing this month, I'm not going to question it. Why? Because that's the money that she has in our budget to spend on her responsibilities. But that's the key. She also has responsibilities. She has to get food and other things. And I have my responsibilities. And that's okay. And she knows that I trust her. And she knows that, hey, now if she needs more money for other things, we talk about it together. Okay, what do you need it for? How much do you need? And usually, I don't care about the details. I always ask my wife, the first question I ask her is, how much? And then she'll start to go through, well, it's this and that. I don't care about any of those things. I just want to know the number, the lump sum, because I don't care about the details. I just want to know how much, and that's it. And we talk about it. And guys, if you always give her a hard time, if you're never giving in and you're never taking her out, not sharing in the finances together with her, she's going to feel unloved, and rightly so. You need to work with your wife on your finances, and if she has a need, you need to meet that need. And you can't always be on her case about what she's spending or what's going on. You need to give her a little bit of leeway there. And in the same way, when you are spiritually invested into the church, if you're spiritually invested in it with the Lord, then it's not going to be a problem giving him your finances either. And it's something that he's commanded. But look at what he says here. He says, I've given these orders that you must do also. So what are the orders? Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. Now, I want you to write on that second line, giving is to be church-centered. And this is an interesting idea. Notice it says on the first day of the week. Now, what's with the first day of the week stuff? Why did he choose that thing? Well, the church gathered on the first day of the week. And that's the day that they would spend talking to the Lord. And remember, Jesus rose from the dead on what day? The first day of the week. Now, there are people out there today that want to say that you can only go to church on Saturday. No. That's why your calendar starts on Sunday. Why? It's the first day of the week. And we, as Christians, dedicate the first day of our week to the Lord. That's why the weekend is Saturday. And the first day of the week is Sunday. A lot of people who don't go to church and who don't dedicate the first fruits of their week, they want to start the calendar on Monday because the weekend is Friday night, Saturday, and then detox on Sunday. But that's not the way that the Lord has it. And as Christians, we want to make Sunday our first fruits. And so it says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Now, they gathered on the Lord's day, and that's when they brought their offerings to the Lord. Remember what God said in the Old Testament. He said, employers, pay your poor employees daily. Why? Because if you're poor, you don't know what you're going to eat that day. So if they're poor, pay them daily so that they can at least go home and feed their family. They can at least get some food and deal with what they have to deal with. In Nicaragua, all of our employees get paid weekly. They're well paid. They're not highly paid. We can't afford to pay them exorbitant amounts, but we pay them well. And we pay them weekly. Why? Because many times, I started doing the whole every two weeks I was paying our employees. And every week I was, hey, can I get an advance on next week? And I realized they're living week to week. And instead of making them ashamed to have to come to me every week asking for an advance or whatnot, I started paying them weekly. And it worked out really well. Look, here's your money every week. Every Friday they knew they got paid. So everybody came to work on Friday and they had to work all the way to the end of the day. Nobody could skip out early on Friday and go home. Well, they could, but they wouldn't take their paycheck with them. And we'd always pay them in cash. No IOUs, no checks that they'd have to go to the bank with. It was always in cash. And it still is always in cash. So on their way home, they would go to the store. They would buy food and they would take it home and the wife would cook it. And they'd have a nice meal on every Friday night. And that was important to us. And so the Jewish people always got paid either once a day or at least once a week. And the idea was is that the poor were going to have enough to feed their families. What Paul is saying is, throughout the week, set it aside, but you bring it to church on the day that you come, on Sunday. The first day of the week when you're gathered together, lay something aside. So put something there for the Lord. Now, it's important to understand what he's saying here. They're going to bring it to church and give it to the church. The church, they're there, and he doesn't encourage them to send their gifts, tithes, and offerings to him personally. He's not saying, hey, yeah, give them to me. No, he's saying give them to the church. Let the church manage the money. That's the way God has ordained it. That's the way it's supposed to be. So you don't send it to the individual necessarily. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't send it to individuals. He's just saying that what goes to the church is separate than what goes to individuals. So if you're supporting Pastor Greg in Nicaragua, that's great. You should do that. But that's separate than what you're giving to the church to maintain the ministry and do what's going on there. And that has to be separated in our minds. And so he wanted the church to give an expression of its love. And Paul is being very clear. Look, yes, you're going to set these aside. Now in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, he says this. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So notice what he says here. The only church that was supporting him as a missionary was who? The church in Philippi. But notice what it said. Concerning giving and receiving. And that's an important aspect. The church of Philippi wasn't just sending Paul money. They were the ones receiving it for Paul and taking it to him. They were the sending organization. So it was a church-centered system. And even with our missions, we are church-centered. What do I mean by that? All of our missionaries are sent out. And every time you give to missions, if you go onto our church website and click the Give Online button, and you can do it online, or if you give in a missions envelope here at church and put that in the offering, that is collected by the church, it's counted, it's accounted for, and then it's sent to our missionaries. Now, we don't keep an overhead fee or an administrative fee for the church. Matter of fact, our church has always, at a minimum, tithed to missions, which means out of every dollar that comes into our general offering, we tithe off of what our church gets just to missions. Before we pay our own bills. So even as a church, our church tithes to missions because we feel that strongly about supporting our missionaries. But so we don't take money from them. We give them more money. But what we do is we gather the money and then we take it down or we send it down to them. Now, matter of fact, my first missions trip was to Nicaragua. And what ended up happening was we had been collecting and raising money for an orphanage down there to buy a piece of property for a farm. And we had raised a substantial amount of money. And we realized we shouldn't just send this money down blindly because how do we know this isn't just some guy in a hacienda down there, you know, having a nice time and living off of, you know, sending us pictures of orphans but really not doing anything. And since we didn't know them very well, me and an elder of the church and a guy named Richard, who was our translator, we all went down together on our first trip, and we did the smart thing. We actually took the bus into Nueva Guinea, which was at the time almost 20 hours. And then we got there. We were there for about 4 days, and we flew out. They still had a runway in town, the old military runway, and you could still get, for about $70, you could fly to the main capital. It was like a 30-minute flight. You know, 20 hours to drive in, 30 minutes to fly out. It was ridiculous. But we went, we saw the ministry, we saw the orphans, we saw what was going on, we gave them the donation of money. I'll never forget me and this guy named David, who was the elder in our church who went with me, and then Richard, our translator, we were going down to Nicaragua, and we had tens of thousands of dollars among the three of us to give to this orphanage. And we had it strapped to our stomachs, under our shirts, so that way no one would steal it from us. And I felt like a trafficker or something, you know, going through. This is before the TSA and the body scanners and all of that other stuff that existed. I'm probably going to get flagged from the TSA now. But this is before they did all those checks. This is back when you could still take a pocket knife on the airplane and, you know, all that other stuff. This is in the 90s, before 9/11 happened, and then it was just impossible to travel. But our whole purpose was managing the money appropriately. And by establishing a church-centric view of the finances in the ministry, what that does is that gives the different missionaries accountability. It gives them the ability to have someone else forced to pray for them and interact with them. So that way they're not just getting accountability, but information. They're getting wisdom and counsel. People are going down to visit them. It's a very good thing. We were the first people to visit that orphanage in a very long time. No one had gone down there for a very long time, and that was not good. And so I want to encourage you to understand that giving is to be church-centered. Now, can you give to other places besides the church? Yes, that's okay. But the idea here is that we are responsible for supporting the church and for supporting the Lord and for honoring the Lord and what he's asking for. And we owe it to the Lord and to his church to bring our tithes and offerings into the church. So there are I have heard some people, well, you know, I give a couple bucks to this homeless person or that person over there, and I help people out on the street, so that's my tithe this month. And that's not what the word states. That's not what we're commanded to do. We're told to bring it into the church. Now, is it okay? And yes, and I regularly keep money in my ashtray in my car to give to homeless people or to give to people that have a need as I come across them. But that doesn't take away from my tithes. My tithes are different than what I give to other people. Those are not the same thing. One is hospitality towards others, and one is my service and honoring of God. And you have to keep that in mind. So it doesn't mean it's wrong to give personal support to workers, and you can read all about that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. But giving to persons must not take the place of our faithfulness to the Lord through giving to the church. Now, the next thing I want you to write on your outline there is giving is to be regular. Regular. What do I mean by that? Well, it says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something. What is he saying? Give regularly. Don't give sporadically, but set up a schedule in your giving and give regularly. Paul encouraged them to bring the money weekly. So he says the first day of the week. The church met on the first day of the week, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So when did they meet? On the first day of the week. That's when the disciples did it, right there in the book of Acts. And Paul, he was ready to depart the next day. He spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They all had to go to work in the morning, but there's Paul. So if you ever get frustrated that I teach too long, remember, I have gone till midnight, but not regularly. The point is that giving must occur regularly and not just when we feel generous or when we feel particularly led to do so or when you're instructed to do so for some special purpose. Giving should happen on a regular basis. That's why Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, notice that here in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, the point is you give before you get blessed, and you don't give just to be blessed. It's not that, well, I have extra so I can afford to give to the Lord. No, notice he's saying here, the giving goes before any blessing, and that doesn't guarantee any blessing. However, I do have to say, God has never, ever been lax in providing for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God has always taken care of me. When I was in Nicaragua as a missionary, I went down there and I had no money. I was really broke. And every day, we had the same thing, me and this guy, a friend of mine, Brian. We were there, and we had the same thing every single day. We had a cup of noodles and one piece of chicken every day. Sometimes we could splurge for some rice, and that was our meal. Now, to give you an idea, I weighed a lot less than I do now. I weighed 155 pounds at the time. And I'm 6'3", so I was skinnier than Greg, and that's skinny. And the problem was is that we didn't have any money, so there was this lady named Liliana. We all called her La Joya. And one day, me and Brian were walking home, and she's like, "Gringo, ¿por qué está tan flaco, gringo? Why are you so skinny?" She felt so bad for us, she fed us for free. Because she felt bad, so she gave us some pork and some other things, and it was amazing. To this day, every time I go to Nicaragua, it's like I've got to go to Liliana's and eat. I love her food. And when we finally were able to afford more, we always started tipping. They don't tip in Nicaragua. There's no such thing as tipping in the outside of maybe the capital where there's a bunch of gringos. And so we started tipping, and she's like, "What's this for?" "Well, when I was hungry, you fed me. This is just a little bit of, you know," God has always taken care of me through weird places, like some lady in Nicaragua who's not rich herself, who decided to feed me when I was hungry. God has always taken care of me. He has always provided, whether or not It was with millions of dollars, or it was just a plate of food given to me by somebody who he impressed on their heart to help me out. God has always taken care of me. And I want to encourage you, you don't tithe because you're expecting God to, if I give 10%, he's got to give me a return on investment of, no, it's not the way it works. We honor the Lord with our finances because we honor the Lord, not because he wants to honor us. Now, he does promise that he'll take care of us and he will bless us for giving, but that's not why we do it. We do it because we love God and we're in love with him. But listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, the thing is that when you're sowing, I want you to imagine a farmer. How many of you have ever done any farming? Anybody ever done any? I'm talking about actual farming, though, so just not a garden in your backyard, although it may work. But if you've ever raised something like wheat or corn or something like that, imagine you go and you harvest your crop, and out of that you have 10,000 pounds of wheat. You have to make a decision. You have to decide how much of that wheat you're going to save next year to use as seed, right? Because you got to plant something next year. So imagine you got 10,000 pounds of seed, of wheat, and you have to decide, okay, last year I planted 1,000 pounds of wheat, and I got 10,000 pounds in return. So if I just want to reproduce what I did this year, I'd have to save about 1,000 pounds. But if I want to do better next year, or if I expect that maybe this year we had a drought, but next year I expect there to be more rain, I might want to increase how much I hold back to invest for next year. So maybe I'll put 2,000 pounds of wheat aside for next year, next year's plant, and I'm only going to sell 8,000. But remember this, whenever you're sowing seed, you are taking away from your immediate benefit and you are applying it towards a future benefit. Does that make sense? So tithing is much the same. Any amount of money I give to the church or to the Lord now is going to take away from what I can spend today. Yes, that's true. But it's also going to add benefit to my life in the future. Because when I need prayer or when I need counseling, or when I'm in the hospital and I need somebody to come visit me, or I need a meal, guess what? I want those things to be there for me when the time comes. And if there's no church, if there's no one to take care of me, if the pastor is too busy at work then to come visit me, guess what happens? Then your needs aren't going to be met. And so part of this is understanding that, and what the Lord is saying is, look, if you sow sparingly, then you're going to reap sparingly. If we don't invest into the ministry, if we don't invest into children's ministry, if we don't invest into outreach ministries and into missions, then the product of our labor is going to be small as well. We're not going to have the resources to do those things. The pastor may not have the ability to handle our marriage counseling, our crisis counseling, or help talk to your son who's going off the deep end, you know, in his teen years or whatever it is, because he's out working for himself. And so this is the idea that he's saying here, that you're going to have to understand. Notice, once again, the idea is you're not just giving in response to a previous blessing. You are giving, you're purposing in your heart, God, I understand my responsibility. I understand the function of giving. And I know that our church is going to need these things going forward. Therefore, I give now, even before I've received a blessing. The giving to the Lord is not just a response and to something. It's not just, I have extra, so I'm going to give that today. It is a purposing in your heart to invest into what God is doing for the return later. And once again, just like a farmer, there's no guarantee that you're getting anything out of those crops that you're putting in the ground. You do so in faith. You ask God to bless it. But if he chooses not to, you take that at 100% of what, hey, God, I trust you. I'm not worried about it. And I give it to you. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God says, look, love me, be happy about it, and give. But systematic, regular giving makes for spiritual growth as well as the growth of the church. So giving is to be regular. Now, let's keep going. He says, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. I want you to write on that next line, giving is for everyone. Notice it says, let each of you. Not just the rich ones. Not just the rich ones. I was listening to a study this last week. You know, everybody says that we need to tax the rich more. Do you realize that every tax increase in this country is only for the rich? Do you realize that from middle class downward, they actually pay an effective tax rate of -8%? Did you know that? So people who are middle class and lower get more money back from the government than they're putting in, which means from the upper middle class up, they pay all of the taxes, and 8% of that goes directly into the pockets of the people who aren't paying any taxes. And yet they say, we have to tax the rich more. That's not necessarily true. Matter of fact, I think part of the problem in our country personally is that we don't tax everyone evenly. Why? Because when you don't invest where your heart is, your treasures will be also. We just talked about that, right? In Matthew chapter 6. If you're not investing into your country, then your heart won't be with your country. And it's no wonder that there are so many people with their hands out and their hearts closed, and they are not patriotic. They don't care about our country or what's going on in it. They just want more money, more stuff, and they don't want to do anything for their country. There used to be a saying, do not say, what can my country do for me? But what can I do for my country? And that's patriotism. When you invest into something, you become a part of it, which is why many clubs and groups require fees, even if they don't need your money. Why? Because if you have to pay in, you'll actually be a part of their group more, and you'll invest more time in other things. Well, think about that for just a minute. He says, everyone, let each of you lay something aside. He is saying that we all have to participate, not just the rich, not the poor, everyone. And this is why in the Old Testament, God mandated the 10%. Now, the 10% was a biblical model for giving, okay? It was just a minimum number. I look at 10% like training wheels. 10% for me was, that's the minimum you should give, but eventually you should be able to outgive 10% easily. That shouldn't be a problem at all. And me and my family have historically given way more than 10% because we believe that God, he owns everything that I own, and everything that is mine is his. And so, well, he can have it all. Not everybody can do that in their heart, but it is important that we understand. So he says, let everybody. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells us that the poor saints of Macedonia were actually giving more than everybody else. It says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you by the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So they were giving more, even though they were poor and afflicted and had a lot of issues on their own, that didn't stop them from outgiving everyone else around them. That's an amazing statement. So when we think about the excuses that we make in our own heart on why we don't do things, we need to realize that they're exactly that. They are excuses. Excuses are not good. And maybe today you can, I can't afford to tithe right now, Pastor. I understand the feeling. There are a lot of times I cannot afford to tithe. There are a lot of times I cannot afford to give God 10%. Because if I give God 10%, then I won't be able to make this payment or do this thing. Now, at the same time, if you're saying that and have cable TV, you've made a choice. You've said, I don't want to give 10% to God. I'd rather give 10% to my entertainment. And so you have to look at your finances and say, what are you affording yourself? And for me and my family, the way it works is, out of each check, first is what I give to God. Second, what I have to give to the government, taxes. Third, my food, and then all of the other expenses. And if I can't afford anything else down the list, the bottom of the list gets cut off before the top of the list. So the taxes get paid after the tithe, and if I can't afford the taxes, then the tithe still gets paid. Now, why do I do that system? I've never had to not pay my taxes, and I obviously eat. So why do I do it that way? Because God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If he is able, and if I trust him to supply my needs, it should be easy for me to trust him to supply even the amount that I need to tithe to the church, isn't it? So, who am I going to stiff first? The Lord, who supplies all of my needs? Or am I going to trust in him to supply these other needs? And I'm going to honor him first and say, God, look, I know I can't afford this, but here it is. I trust in you. Please deal with the rest. And guess what he does? He always deals with the rest. Now, I can't be frivolous and go out and spend all of my money on things I don't need or shouldn't have, but at the same time, I trust in the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. And I want to encourage you to keep that in mind, that you need to have, everybody needs to have, there's no excuse, whether you have difficulty in your finances or fixed income or all this other stuff, we should all be giving, each one of you. Now, I want you to think about this, parents. You should be teaching your children to tithe. I love it. At the end of every year, you know, the law says that you don't have to send somebody a contribution statement if it's under $10. Their contribution is under $10. You're not required to send out a contribution statement because it won't count on your taxes anyway. But we do anyway. And every year my kids are so excited. My son Leon got his first contribution statement last year because he gave, I think it was a dime towards his Nana's mission thing. And he gave 10 cents or a dollar or whatever it was. But he got his contribution statement at the end of the year, and he was so proud that he was able to give. And we teach our kids about tithing really early on. But then financial advice and teaching has to be a part of what you're training your kids way early. The thing I wish my dad would have shared with me more, my dad was a bean counter. If you ever knew my dad, he was captain numbers, okay? He would count the costs on everything. He knew exactly what was going on. He was a finance guy. Me, I wasn't a finance guy. When I got my first job, when I was in college, I was working at UPS, and I was in the 90s pulling in sometimes $4,000 a paycheck. I was making tons of money, doing double shifts, overtime, and I was going to school at the same time. I had $100 a month for my car insurance. I think I spent $50 a month in gas. It was like 80 cents a gallon back then. And I had a beeper. Remember those? That was like $2 a month with Smart Beep. And I had those were my expenses. And my dad, for all of his financial success, he didn't really teach me a whole lot about my own personal finances. I knew I was supposed to tithe. I knew the basics. I wish I would have asked him more about proper financial planning. I dumped so much money on so many stupid things. How many of you have ever been to Dave and Buster's? In the 90s, we would drop $1,000 on a Friday night with a college career at Dave & Buster's. It was so dumb. But I blew money. Like, it didn't matter. I look back now and I'm thinking, I was such a moron. Parents, you need to teach your kids about money and the value of money. I had to learn the hard way. God took me to Nicaragua. I had no money. And that was part of my training. Seriously, he needed to give me absolutely nothing, and I had to suffer through complete poverty before I could understand, because I grew up in a rich family. My dad had money until he became a pastor, then he went broke. And then I went to Nicaragua and got really broke. I told my dad, "You have no idea what broke is, Dad." Because my dad used to tell me, "Son, you don't know how good you have it." I'm like, "Dad, you don't know how good you have it." And all of that taught me a lot about my finances, but now with my kids, I need to teach them proper financial planning and financial focus. And so when my kids wanted to go to the mission field, my daughter Abigail, I said, "Get a job." I'm 10. I don't care. So they started a business, and they baked brownies, some of which you guys have eaten. And my daughter paid her way to go to Nicaragua. And when they want something, guess what? Get a job. My daughter wants to get her car, or she wants to get her license. I won't let her get a car. The car will be mine. I have a car that she can drive with permission. I don't need her thinking that she has any rights or privileges. You can drive because I say you can drive. when I say you can drive, how I say you can drive, and where I say you can drive, at what time I say you can drive. Anything else? Get married. And that's the way it is. But you know what? If she wants a license, go get a job and pay for that license. And if you want to go on a youth retreats, I don't pay for her to go to the youth retreat. Not only do my kids pay for themselves, but they pay for their friends or their family members to go as well. Because they believe in that retreat so much, and they're so invested into it, and they want to see their family and friends get help, that they will even raise the money for them to go. They give to missions. They tithe every time they get money. Parents, you need to do a good job of teaching your kids their responsibilities before the Lord. And financial responsibility is a hard one. Teaching my kids the value of hard work. My kids don't just buy stuff and throw it away like a lot of kids. They get something, they use it for 3 days and throw it away. My kids can't do that because they bought that with their own money. They want something, they got to go get it. Buy it with your own money. And it's important that you teach your kids when they're young, so when they grow old, they won't depart from it. And I want to encourage you to have that perspective. It's for everyone, even your children. So rich or poor, young or old, it doesn't matter. Now, that's the biblical model for giving. And the church, the person at church who's not giving at all and who's not giving faithfully, the Bible actually calls them something that I am loath to say, but it calls them a thief. Did you know that? And there are three ways that not giving actually steals. And I want to give them to you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So God himself says that not giving regularly is what? You're taking away from what the Lord, you're taking away from the Lord. Is it because God needs your money? No, but he wants your heart, where your heart is, your treasure is. And if you're not willing to regularly give him that, then he knows that your heart's not for him. And the whole book of Malachi is about the people had turned their hearts away from the Lord. And finances were just one of many instances and examples of how they had done so. So the first way is that we rob God. But the second way is that we rob other Christians. Why? Well, because they're paying for the electricity and the air conditioning and the pastor and everything else, while you're just enjoying all of the benefits and not sharing in any of the costs. And you see that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with he who teaches. So the idea is that everyone is supposed to share the burden together. And if you ever have that friend who always goes out to eat but never splits the check, now they may still be your friend and you may still like them and you may willingly always pay for them, but you still know that they're a mooch. That's the word that we use, right? And the idea is, and I'm not trying to shame you, I'm just saying, look, God expects it for everyone, for every individual. Just like in our society, everyone should pay taxes. Everybody should, which is why I wish they would just do a standard percentage-based tax for everybody. No matter how much money you make, that's what God did. He said 10%. That's your minimum. Just do that. But if we did that in our nation, everyone would have what? Not just a financial, but think about how much more people who are not rich would vote. They would take interest in their local and state and federal elections and the way that the government is run. And they would be more patriotic and they would be more apt to be involved in their communities. Why? Because they're investing into them. But people who don't, they don't. Then finally, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, they're robbing themselves. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So what is the Lord saying? If you're not participating financially at church, you're stealing from yourself. Because God has put certain restrictions on certain blessings based on the fact that we are willing to serve him or not. That doesn't mean that if you give 10%, God's going to multiply that by 15%, so you need to give 10%. No, that's not what it is. I don't know why every money-hungry preacher is from the South, but they're not all from the South. It just seems like they all use a Southern accent. But I want to encourage you, it's for everybody, and it's not just because God wants your money, it's because he wants your heart. We all know if you love something, you'll invest into it. There's two more, three more, and we'll be done. Giving should be proportionate. Write that on that next line. Storing up as he may prosper. So God, yes, he did say 10%. But like I said, those are training wheels. So if you have been blessed more and you've been given more, then in proportion to what you've been given, which is why the percentage system works perfectly, doesn't it? In proportion or in accordance with what God is giving you, you should give. So if God is giving you more, then you owe him or you should give him more. That's why 10% is great. No matter if you only made a dollar today, give God 10 cents. And if you made $1 million, give God $100,000. But if you're doing it proportionately, then it's even for everyone. It's supposed to be proportionate. And some people say tithing, that's a 10. That whole 10% thing is Old Testament law and regulation. It doesn't apply to the New Testament. Well, just to be clear, tithing was practiced long before the law was given. The law was given in Exodus on, okay? Remember, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, you see Abraham giving a tithe of all of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which was a Christophany, Jesus in the Old Testament. It says there, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now that tithe was long before the people went to Egypt. And this is 500 years before the law was given. Listen to this, though, because then you have in Genesis 28, verse 22, Jacob sets up a stone, and it says, and this stone which I have set a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So this idea of honoring God with a tenth is not a law issue. It's not an issue of the law from Exodus, the Mosaic law. It is far predating that. It's not the idea that God demanded it. God just codified that which had already been established, meaning that God was just allowing them to understand clearly what they should be doing. The first tithe in the Bible, though, is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. If you remember, Adam and Eve sinned, and they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and God killed the first lamb and made them clothing out of it. And then the very next chapter, what do you find? Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord of all that they had done. And that is where you begin to see that people owed God something. We owe God everything in reality, and we should keep that in mind, that we owe God everything. So God doesn't want to take you to the cleaners or anything like that. What he wants is for it to be proportionate. He wants everyone to be financially invested into the ministry. He wants everyone to be emotionally and spiritually invested into the ministry, and he wants us all to participate. And it's not just some Old Testament thing. This is a God thing. But notice, finally, giving is to be carefully handled in verses 3 and 4. And he says here, when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So giving is to be carefully handled. You can write that on that last line of your outline. Now, what does this mean? He was always careful about the handling of money. Paul's saying, every week you set it aside, and then when I come, you guys are going to choose someone to take that money to the people in Jerusalem. Just like when we raised all that money for that orphanage, and three of us were chosen to take that money down to the orphanage and see it through. The pastor didn't take it. He didn't even touch it. It went through the church and was taken. It was always accounted for. It was always supervised. He wanted the church-appointed representatives to assist him, unless anybody accused him of stealing money for himself. And you know what? We have people who work in the finance ministry, and there is a lot of people who have to work in the finance ministry, and we have very tight controls over the finances. Different people, the ushers, collect the money, and then separate people count the money. And separate people from them actually are allowed to spend the money, so that way nobody is able to steal the money or anything like that. There are checks and balances. There is somebody, not me, who is over, there's a pastor who's over the finance ministry, making sure that things are going well. There's a business administrator who oversees the day-to-day activities. There are people who do record keeping on a weekly basis, and there are lots of different people involved with the finances. And you know who's the least involved with the finances? Me. Yes, I get to make decisions, but I don't go to the bank. Then I shouldn't have to. But it's also good because it's not for me, is it? And so what Paul was doing is the same thing we practice today, good financial stewardship in ministries. That doesn't mean that we go out of our way to be very worldly in our administration of the finances. But what it means is that we take very special care of the money that God entrusts to this church. We try to set budgets, and we usually the budget setting is, okay, these are the bills, which ones are we not going to pay this month? Or which ones are we going to wait until next month to cover? It's not about, okay, well, we have this much extra, so where are we going to spend that? That's not really how it works. But we always are very careful, and when we have a fundraiser, that money goes towards what it was exactly designated for. And if we do things like the 4th of July fireworks stand and other things like that, we're very careful with the money we have. We carefully handle that which is given to God because that belongs to Him. And so Paul is reinstating that idea. He's restating this idea that, look, you carry it, I'll carry it, or hey, if you're worried about it, we'll all carry it together. That's fine. But the idea is that there would be accountability and control over the finances, which there are. Now, you are not allowed to volunteer for the finance ministry. No one is. We carefully pray and choose people to work in the finance ministry according to what the Holy Spirit puts on our heart. So if you want to work in the finance ministry, pray that God would put you on our heart, because that is not an easy one to do. The leaders of our church pray carefully about which ones are allowed to touch the money. And not everybody should touch the money. As a matter of fact, the least amount of people who get to touch the money, the better, right? But I do want to encourage you to understand, we have to be careful about how it's handled. Now, someone once said, well, what if I don't agree with the way that the money is being handled? Well, are you giving the money to the church or to the Lord? Are you tithing to me or to the Lord? And that's the issue. If you're giving it to God, you give it to God and you say, okay, God, I trust you to take care of this. And He will deal with those who are in charge of the finances and make sure that they're getting done right and make sure that they're being spent appropriately. But God is awesome and He always takes care of us. I want to close with this. We started with Matthew 6:21, and I want to end with Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So where's your heart? This morning's not about finances, because the finances really don't matter. Why? Because no matter what you have a need for, God said He's going to provide it. So it's not about the finances. Do you trust in the Lord to provide for your needs? And do you love the Lord with all of your heart? And if God has your heart, then your finances shouldn't be a difficult thing to give Him. So this morning is about your heart, and it's about where your heart is. I encourage you, if you haven't done so, set up a schedule for giving. Set up a schedule in your own finances. The really neat thing is that you can give with a check or cash in the envelopes here, or you can go online, go to our website, go to ccsgv.com, and you can even set up a reoccurring gift that comes out of your paycheck. You set up the date every second Thursday of the month, or the 1st and the 15th, or whatever it is, and it will automatically tithe for you, so you don't have to forget. And you can do that both for the ministry and missions and other things. But worship and praise God in your giving. So when you tithe, don't say, oh, here you go, God. Guys, it'd be like telling your wife when she says, hey, I need a little bit of extra money for this thing that we're doing. Here you go, wife. That's going to turn out poorly for you. And when we give to the Lord, it's not, oh, fine, here. No, when I give my wife money for stuff, we just had my daughter's quinceañera, and that was a hard thing to give her so much money. But you know what? I didn't complain because I really enjoyed watching my daughter have her quinceañera, and I enjoyed watching what was going on. I'm not going to complain about that. I bless myself as much as I bless anybody else. Why would I complain to my wife about it? Why would we do that to the Lord? Fine, here you go, God. You want my 10%? Take it. So learn how to worship God and praise the Lord through your finances. But finally, honor the Lord in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that we would be rooted and established in love. And Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that together with all of those present here, that we would grasp how wide and how long, how high and how deep your love is for us, and the sacrifice that you gave for us, that we could live in you. Lord, that you would help us to know the love that surpasses all understanding, and that we would be filled to the measure with all of the fullness of you, and that that would include our finances and our heart being dedicated to you. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are, for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.